I do find myself kind of unable to start without saying something about last night. So, and the thing I want to say is this: rugby's a trivial game, and it's really a nothing. And I would say that, I would say exactly that, even if we had won, which we deserve to do. But no, actually, they were very worthy winners. I do say, I'm serious about that actually, it is trivial. It's trivial in comparison to the battle and victory that Jesus has been engaged in. The Lord Jesus, with his death on the cross, his resurrection, has overcome enemies in a battle that just eclipses anything else in significance. And the activity we're engaged in tonight, as we sit and hear the Bible read, listen to it expounded, praise God, sing to each other in psalms, hymns and spiritual songs. This activity is an activity that God looks on at and rejoices in. It's the centre of his purposes. The activity of throwing a ball around a field and running into each other is just a hobby. It's just an interest. And we must never let the way the world sees it cultivate a way that we think of it. We need to see with eyes of faith to see what we're doing. What we're doing is extraordinary. And remember that. Keep reminding ourselves of that. We're looking at a particular part of the Bible tonight on this issue. We're looking at Acts chapter 18. If you've got your Bibles, keep them open there. Acts chapter 18, is the setting is Paul has, verse 1, left Athens and he's gone to Corinth. We're going to have a map thrown up there, and let me see if we can do this for you. So Corinth is right there. See that dot? Just near Athens, okay. It's it's an important city in the ancient world. It was a seaport. It was a somewhat successful part of the world, and it was a highly pretentious part of the world. That is, the people who lived there thought of themselves very highly, thought of themselves as very sophisticated and liberated. Sexual immorality abounded. It was to be Corinthian was kind of a byword, and that's the place where Paul now lands in chapter 18. He ends up with a long association with this city. He is there for 18 months. You can see that in verse 11. And he writes numbers of letters. He writes at least four letters to the Corinthians. We have two of them, 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, that are actually the second and the fourth letter that he wrote to this church. And he goes back there. He's engaged, very much involved in the people of this city, and particularly the church there. All of that activity in Corinth is kicked off by activities that find their genesis all the way back in the work of Jesus, of course, the conversion of Paul, but most recently a council that happened down in Jerusalem, inland of Caesarea. And so there was a council where, remember last week, all the leaders came together and they considered a desperately important question: what have you got to do to be saved? There were a group of people, a group called the Pharisees, saying that to go to heaven, to be saved, to not go to hell, you've got to actually keep the Mosaic law. You've got to become a Jew. You've got to get circumcised. And the Christian leaders, Paul particularly, came into sharp dispute with them, and they responded by reflecting on all that God had brought them in the Scriptures and the experience of the Spirit in calling the non-Jews to faith, and concluded quite clearly, no, we are saved by grace alone, by trusting in the merits of Jesus alone, not by our law-keeping. It is a very different context now. We are justified from everything that we could not be justified by in the law. And so that happens. We have it recorded for us in Acts chapter 15. They're given a letter to then take to the churches. They head up to Antioch and begin to go through all the churches where they'd established ministries in the past and deliver the news of what the eldership has confirmed. It's not that they discovered it, they confirmed it, and they brought that to encourage the believers. And then as they've headed further on, they head into what you might call then a missionary activity, the work. And the Spirit, we saw, stopped them going into Bithynia and stopped them going down here into Asia. And so contained them, constrained them to end up at Troas, where they had a vision of a man from Macedonia. Macedonia is over in this region. And so they get on a boat and travel over to this whole new area, which we regard as the beginnings of Europe. And so what you have is the work of God to astonishingly move the news of Jesus from Asia into a whole new region as it begins to conquer its way across the world. And so Paul goes, we get recorded for us in Acts chapter 16, he goes to Philippi. We see a number of people converted in Philippi, and we see hostility, imprisonment. They then go to Thessalonica. While they're in Thessalonica, they preach the gospel as well, and hostility is brought against them, aroused anger, and they're driven out of Thessalonica. The believers send them on from Thessalonica. They go to Berea, this little spot here, and the same thing happens there. They preach the gospel, people are convinced of these things, and yet there's opposition. So Paul leaves a couple of his companions up in this area, Silas and Timothy, and he heads his way down to Athens, where Acts chapter 17, Paul gives that wonderful and very famous speech in the Areopagus. And you can go to that place today and stand where Paul stood. It's an extraordinary thing. And so he speaks there for a while. He finds no rest. His companions haven't come. So he moves on to Corinth, Acts chapter 18, which is where he is now. Now, we're going to look at that record of his time in Corinth, or at least a part of it, those first verses of chapter 18. And I want to show you where I'm going. I'm going to deal with two big things tonight. The first one is the truthfulness of this account, the reliability of this account, the evidences that make it clear it's true. First thing. Second thing, I'm going to draw your attention to the shape of the early Christian ministry. What did it look like to be in ministry with Paul? Now, those two things actually go together. When you realise what it looked like to be in ministry with Paul, you need to have very firmly under your belt the evidences for the truthfulness of this account. And I'll show you why that's the case as we go along. It's very important. When you see normal Christian ministry, it's important to see that it is founded as truth. Let's go through the first one. We're going to race through this. I want to show you the truthfulness of the account, the reliability of it, how you can be sure that we are standing on solid ground. There's three things I want to draw your attention to that come out of particularly chapter 18, although you could do this in other contexts as well, but chapter 18 lends itself to this. Have a look at verse 2. When Paul comes into Corinth, there he meets a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, Italy, of course, is way over here, the boot with Rome. He's come from that place with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome. Now, Claudius was a Roman emperor. And what I want to draw your attention to is that we actually have evidence of that very event recorded for us outside of the Bible, confirming that the Bible is in touch with reality and history. And let me just show you this, if you can flick through to the next slide. There's Claudius, he hasn't got any eyes. He's an emperor from 41 to 54. Now, Paul is in Corinth around 51 AD. And so Claudius, it fits the time that he has driven these people out of Rome, such that now they're in Corinth. But further, we've actually got a text written by a man called Suetonius. You can see right up on the top left there in the brackets in a document that he wrote, Claudius 25, one of the chapters there. Since the Jews constantly make disturbances at the instigation of Crestus, he expelled them from Rome. Yeah, it's an external piece of evidence that Claudius, as said here, expelled the Jews from Rome. Now, there's a few things that are extraordinary and very helpful about that. The first thing is that it confirms the same Claudius doing the same thing in the right time frame. But also, interestingly, Crestus, many scholars argue about whether Crestus is a corrupted version of the word Christ. And so Suetonius kind of spelt it a little bit off, but it's a reference to the Jews arguing over the person of Jesus, which you see halfway through this chapter, happens in Corinth. And the same practice that happened in Corinth happened under Claudius. He expels them and drives them out. And so the Jews scattered and they find their way, some of them find their way into Corinth. Now, some of you are thinking, what's remarkable about that? Well, it's not remarkable at all if Luke is just recording events that he was involved in and he really was with eyewitnesses who talked about it and saw it and it all just happened. There's nothing remarkable. It's exactly what you expect. But many, many centuries ago, some centuries ago, there was a movement to discredit the book of Acts and the Bible as a myth written by someone in another country some century later, trying to manufacture a story to foist on the world a particular myth that they had of their own making. And Luke was regarded as being this kind of document. And the thing, what's extraordinary though is as you look at the evidences, what you see is it fits perfectly with someone who was either just there or spoke to people who were there and is simply reporting it. The second one makes this point even more strongly that I want to draw your attention to. And you'll see it there in verse 12. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews of Corinth made a united attack on Paul and brought him to the place of judgment. This man, they charged, is persuading the people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. So the Jews have brought Paul before the ruler of that region, a man that's called Gallio, the proconsul. As it goes on, Paul's about to speak, but Gallio says, look, you Jews, if you're making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you, but since it involves questions about your own words, names, and your own law, settle it yourself. He didn't want anything to do with them, and he drove them off. The crowd then turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever. Now, what you have here is an extraordinary thing. This was one piece of evidence those many decades ago, a century or so ago, where people said, here's clear evidence that Luke is not a good historian. He mentions Gallio. We've never heard of a Gallio in history. He mentions proconsul. That was not normally the title of the leader in that area. Normally it was procurator. And so he's got the title wrong and he's made up a name and doesn't fit history. Well, have a look at the next slide. Some decades ago in a temple in Delphi, some archaeologists dug up an inscription. Shoot through to the next slide. And there's the inscription and bits of it on the wall. And here's on that inscription is the word Gallio. Do you see that? Is that helping you? You can see the A. It's capital Greek letters. So it's little A, the second letter there, the A. And those things are called lambas. They're L's. Gallio. All right, the first one's a G. You can't see that it is, but that's the Greek alphabet. There is the word Gallio. Now, around that word is text that talks about him being the proconsul of that region, appointed by appropriate authorities. And we know now from history that he was in place around 50 to 51 AD, exactly at the time when Luke or his companions were in Corinth. Now, again, you kind of go, well, okay, what's so remarkable about that? It's just that if you're there, you know it and you say it. Well, for people who didn't think that was the case, it's been revolutionary. But I'll add another little piece for you to help you feel grounded and confident. I'll give you an illustration. I don't know if you're aware of this, but Australia's broken up into local government areas. We have a national government, a state government, and local government areas. And around the country, those local government areas are given different names. Some are called councils, so Gosford Council, Wyong Council. But others are called municipalities. Others are called shires, depending on the kind of region and so on. So you've got different names for these regions, but within these local government areas, you also have different titles for the person who runs them. Generally, they're called the mayor. The person who's notionally in charge is the mayor of a council, shire, and so on. But sometimes they're called presidents. They can choose to use that title. But sometimes, on rare occasions, they're also called administrators. They're called administrators because, on occasion, and it's happened a few times in our country, in Port Macquarie, in Warringah, and I understood there's another region just recently where it's happened, the council's been sacked, the elected members have been sacked, and the government has put in place an administrator to manage the affairs of that local government area until a new election could be held. Now, what you have, just imagine for a moment, someone from America wanting to make up in 50 years' time, a story about a travel event that he was in up the east coast of Australia. And so long way away in another time, and he's wanting to make it look like it happened. And so when he kind of starts in Sydney, he talks about Manly Council, and he talks about he's used to the word president, so he calls it a president. He's heard that the president. They meet the president of the local government area. Then they travel up to Warringah and meet the president there. And then they travel up to Port Macquarie and meet the president there. Now, all of this, he says, happens in the mid-2000s. The problem is, when you do a bit of history, which he didn't have access to, he doesn't have newspapers to tell him what was happening in Port Macquarie and Warringah and so on, that's the ancient world, let's say. The problem is that during the time he said he was there, the one leading the council area was an administrator for a short period of time. And if he was there, he would have known that. And so it's a hint to us that he wasn't actually there or didn't have access to people who really were there at the time, he says. Up until about mid-40 AD, the person who ran the government area of Achaia was a procurator. But from mid-40s on, for a short period of time, it was a proconsul because it was a Senate appointment. Changed the name of the title. And for about a year and a half, it was a man called Gallio. If you're going to manufacture a story 100 years later in another country, you would never have known those details. And the fact that Luke does is entirely unremarkable if he was either there or was living at the time and speaking to people who went through these experiences. It matches so perfectly. He is that annoying travel companion. I don't know if you've ever travelled, but I've travelled with some people, and I've travelled with people who remember every single hotel you stay at and the name of the concierge and the person at the desk and that person you meet. And you come back, you're telling, someone says, how did the trip go and where'd you go? Oh, we went to this place and we stayed at this, I don't know, it was some. And they go, oh, it was called, all right. And then you say, and we met this person who's, and they go, his name was, boom. And you go, just shut up. Do you know, like it's kind of a, not that, well, Luke is that person. Luke is that really annoying person who remembers all the details and cares about the details and just has it all there because he's a clever guy. What you're dealing with in Acts is a book written by a very meticulous, careful historian who was either there or with people who were there who conveyed details that are very hard to manufacture unless you went through them, because Gallio was only there for a short time. And let me just say as well, it is extraordinary that we ever found evidence of Gallio being there for a year and a half. In the ancient world, to kind of dig that up and see a name that matches who's such a short span, it's extraordinary. I'll give you the third bit of evidence about the historicity, the reliability of these documents. At the end of middle of chapter 8 and the end of this section, where I drew attention to the dispute and the fact that Gallio said to them, if you're just going to argue amongst yourselves, I don't want to have anything to do with it, and he drove them off, verse 16. That was exactly the nature of the Roman engagement with the Christian faith in the mid-first century. Some decades later, it changed because they realised that the Christian claim was not just a sect of Judaism. Judaism was protected in the ancient world at this time and tolerated. And whilst ever Christianity was regarded as just a sect within Judaism, it came under the same protections and would just be pushed out and ignored. But some decades later, there was hostility that was aroused, directed to the Christians. And so this here matches exactly what you would expect in exactly the time that they're claiming to be in that region. The point of all of this? If you are convinced of the person of Jesus, I want to encourage you tonight that you are on solid ground. You are in touch with careful historical reporting that is reliable. This account of all of these things that went on is simple, first-hand or eyewitness reporting of actual events. You are in touch with reality. It's astonishing. And it means this: if following Jesus is costing you, if you're feeling the pain of what it is to follow him, know that you are in touch with the truth and it is worth every sacrifice. You are truly in touch with the Lord of the universe who acted in time and space and gave account of himself that we can know. Don't grow weary. Keep pressing on. Any cost that you bear is worth it. But if you're here tonight and you're not convinced of the person of Jesus, I want to suggest to you that all of this is very confronting. You know, a person might say to you that they're not into death. I'm not into death, you know, it's for some people, but the response has got to be, you might not be into it, but it's into you. Do you know what I mean? Like, you may not like to think about it much, but one day it's a reality that will catch up with you. You will have to deal with it and face it. You might like to think that, you might like to want to be in it, but it is going to be into you. Someone says to you, I'm not into Jesus, that's for other people. The response has got to be, but the evidences that are mounting up about the facts of Jesus mean that whether you're into him or not, he's into you. Whether you think he's someone you want to be involved with now, you will have to face, because we are dealing with history, reality. You will have to stand before this real Lord of the universe at some point. And again, I want to just keep pushing us that if you've kind of picked up the playground myths about Christianity, if you've just read what other people have said and so on and read the internet and done all that kind of Mithras and all that stuff, if you've done that whole deal and going, hey, rubbish, do yourself a favour and read it yourself. Because as you read it, you find yourself going, this is not what I've been told it is. This is powerfully reliable, true accounts of events. What am I going to do then? If Jesus is who he says, you must read it yourself. Don't go on second, third-hand reports. You are founded firm, which is critical when you come to the second point I want to make tonight. When you look at the shape of normal Christian ministry, it helps you see why you need to know that Jesus is true. I want to take you through in these verses here an insight into the shape of Paul's ministry, normal Christian ministry. There's four pieces I want to show you. Let me take you through each of them one by one. First one, when you look at Paul's ministry, he was very flexible in what he did and how he did it. Have a look there in verse 2. He starts as a part-timer. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. So the picture you have here is he arrives in Corinth, he's got no money, and so he's got to work, and so he meets this couple who have the same trade as him, and so he works with them through the week to earn a living. Works with his own hands, he tells us in 1 Corinthians that this was the case, and then spends his Sabbaths engaged in ministry, so-called. But notice verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, now Macedonia, if you can throw the map up for us, thank you, that'd be awesome. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, which is just up in this region here, when they've come from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. He shifts from part-time to full-time. He devotes himself exclusively to preaching, teaching to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. Now, why does he do that? Well, the text tells you because Silas and Timothy have come from Macedonia. How does that make a difference? Well, here you get this extraordinary dovetailing that happens in the Bible. What you have in the book of Acts is this record of a series of events that Luke records for you about they went here, they did this and so on. But then after the book of Acts, you get a series of letters written to various churches. And as I mentioned before, you get two letters preserved for us that are written to the Corinthian church. In these letters, Paul talks about his determination when he first arrived at Corinth to work with his hands. He talks about Silas and Timothy. But we also have another letter. We have a letter to the church at Philippi. And Paul says to them, thank you for giving me money in gospel partnership for my work. And so what you have is this dovetailing of information that in itself is extraordinary. I mean, how do you manufacture and make all that up? It's unremarkable if it's actually just happening, and Paul does write this letter and he's talking about a real Jesus. It's all unremarkable that's the case, but if you're making it up, it's just... I mean, the person who made it up is a genius with almost divine attributes. You've got to be God to pull it off, you know what I mean? But what you've got is that these guys come with funds from the churches in Macedonia to facilitate him being freed up from paid work, which means he can give himself to the full-time task. Now, one of the reasons why it's helpful to hear all of this is that things aren't any different today. The ministry of the work of the gospel can happen without money. The ministry of the work of the gospel cannot happen without money. Someone's got to earn to live. Now, the minister of the gospel can do it, but it limits his ability to be involved in the work. Or others can work and provide funds to free that person up to do the work. You need money, one way or another. And that's been the case all down the centuries. It was the case at the beginning. It's the case today. And I want to encourage and remind you that your giving is necessary to allow the work to go forward. Your giving is necessary. It makes a difference. We talked some weeks ago about the financial need of church, and you might say, oh, there's an agenda here. Yeah, there is an agenda here. It is, we need finances. And it's just normal and expected in a community together. We're behind on what it costs to run the work. I mentioned to you we're some 70,000 or so behind. People have responded to that news, and we've kind of eaten into it about a third or a half thereabouts. We're not sure exactly yet until the reports come out. But we're a long way from filling that need. So please continue to be aware that, like the Philippian Macedonian churches, partner the work of the gospel by giving financially. It enables the work to go forward. There's the first thing. What you see when you go through chapter 18 and other chapters is a pattern of Paul's ministry. Flexible, part-time, full-time, as he's able, doing full-time best if he can, except that it might hinder the gospel, he goes part-time. All of that is part of the way Paul works. Second, what did he do when he went full-time? Well, he focused on words. Have a look with me at verse 4. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. He reasoned in the synagogue. Have a look at verse 5. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. You come a bit further down into verse 9, you get a little bit of an insight through the words of God there. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. God wants him to speak and not be silent. In verse 11, you get a summary of his ministry in Corinth. Verse 11, Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. And you jump over to verse 19, you get another little piece of it. Verse 19, when they arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. What you get is this repetition of reasoning, persuading, speaking words, teaching, testifying, seeking to debate, speaking. All of these things are words that he engaged himself in, because the core activity of Christian ministry is a word activity. It's to do with a message, a set of facts that Paul was intent on persuading people to believe. Because at the centre and at the heart of Christianity is a claim about an event that happened in history, that if it's true, it changes everything. What's the event? The event is that someone came from God, the Son of God, Jesus, and he died, really died as a man on a cross for our sins, under God's righteous judgment. He really died in time, space, history. He died absorbing into himself our just desert. But then 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. In time, space, and history, he was seen by people. He was demonstrated by his resurrection to be who he claimed to be, the Lord of the universe, the conqueror of death, the ruler. And then he sent his disciples out to declare the truth of what had happened, who he was and what he did. Now, there are a set of claims about an event that you cannot work out by just looking within. You won't ever arrive at the truth of these claims, or you won't even arrive at realizing these claims are to be engaged with, just thinking about it on your own. You need someone to tell it to you. That is to say, you can discover all kinds of things by reflecting. But history is one thing you can't discover by reflecting. Do you know what I mean? You can't sit down and think, okay, how did Australia get discovered? I'll just think about it. I'll look within. you need to go to the historical documents to find out. And the same with the person of Jesus. It is essential too to salvation that you believe these claims, these words about Jesus. You entrust yourself to him, the person you've heard about. Now, I hope the application's obvious. There are so many good things that we can be doing as followers of Jesus, and so many things we should be doing. We should be loving. We should be doing good to all people as we're able. We should be doing good in all kinds of ways, feeding the poor, helping the sick, freeing those under oppression, injustice, fighting for the weak. We should be doing all kinds of good things. But the core thing we should be about, the great thing we need to be doing, is telling the news. Because the only way to be saved is through this message that Paul devoted himself to preaching and testifying that Jesus was the Messiah, arguing to help people see, giving the evidences and taking people through the process to understand it, persuading, arguing, teaching. This is the heartbeat. Now, I'm saying all of this not because I'm concerned we don't have it here, but I'm just conscious how easy it is to get dissatisfied with it. It's so easy to get tired of words and want much more, want something else. But every time you come back to the New Testament, that's the core. That's the core business of church, to build up the believers through teaching, bringing the word of God to dwell in us richly as we sing to one another. It's about words, as we help and encourage, as we prayerfully help and encourage each other in all of these things. Now, I draw attention to the importance of each of us to look for ways to bring the word of God to people around us. If it is so essential for people to hear the news of Jesus, the words about Jesus, to be persuaded of the truth of them, then your friends, your family need to hear these words. How are they going to do that? Well, they'll do it through you or someone you invite them to come and listen to. But they need to hear them. You can love them in all kinds of ways, and you need to love your friends, family, workmates in all kinds of ways. But you love them most deeply by bringing the news, the words about Jesus to them. Second. Let me go third. So, first, the flexibility of Paul to go part-time, full-time. Second, what did he go full-time in? Speaking words, reasoning, persuading, arguing, debating, declaring, testifying, teaching. Third, what's the consequence of this work that he was involved in? Consequence? Two things. Belief and hostility. Belief and hostility. In every town Paul went into, people believed. The Philippian jailer, Lydia, the slave girl was impacted. People believed and there was hostility. Thessalonica the same, Berea the same, Athens the same, Corinth the same. Have a look at this, chapter 18, verse 7. Oh, we'll go start at verse 6. When they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own head, I am innocent of it. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. What happens when Paul preaches, teaches, explains the gospel? People become Christians. They become believers. But there's hostility. Verse 6, they oppose Paul and become abusive. They take him to court, you remember? And verse 17, the crowd then turned on Sosthenes, who is almost certainly the same man as Crispus, with his name changed. I think the word Sosthenes means God saves. It's like Paul's name was changed. The synagogue leader, and beat him in front of the proconsul, and Gallio showed no concern whatever. Hostility. Now, I draw attention to this because hostility isn't odd. It's the normal pattern. It's part of a real-world experience, when you do what Paul did, preach the news of Jesus. And it seems to me Paul didn't shy away from it. He's opposed, verse 6, by the Jews in the synagogue. And so what does he do? He and the synagogue ruler go next door and set up shop there to preach the news of Jesus. They've been in the synagogue saying, Jesus is the Lord, he's the Messiah, you guys are wrong. The law is not the way to be saved. We cannot be justified through the law, the works of the Moses. It's Jesus and him alone. No, it isn't. They say, you're wrong. And they debate and argue and persuade. They get so hostile, he goes next door and keeps saying, Jesus is the way. You guys have missed it. Right next door. That's pretty provocative. That's pretty in your face. How would you feel about being part of that ministry strategy? Now, I know some of you would love it, which in itself could be a problem. But Paul recognised that to preach the gospel would breed hostility. I want to come back to that in a second. Fourth and final. You get this beautiful word from God, verse 9 and 10. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be silent, for I am with you and no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city. This is a fantastic word to read. Paul is in conflict. He's got people opposed to him. There's danger to his life. And he gets a word from God. Don't fear. I'm with you. You won't be harmed. And he's not. But more than that, there are many people in this city that are mine. Now, what does that mean? What does that mean? It can't mean that everyone in Corinth is mine, because God is drawing attention to the fact that there are less than all, but many. And it can't mean that there are many Christians in this city, you just haven't met them yet, because Paul's the first person to bring the gospel to the place. What it can only mean is that God is saying, there are many people that I've chosen to be believers who just have to have you preach the gospel to them so that I can open their hearts like I did to Lydia and bring them to faith. There are many of my elect in this town. It's all that can mean. So keep preaching. You know, many people kind of critique predestination on the basis that if God predestines people, what's the point of preaching the gospel? What difference is it going to make? Well, that's the Bible answers that. It says, what's the point of preaching the gospel? Well, the point of preaching the gospel is because God has many people predestined. That's the very means by which he brings his elect to faith. Preach the gospel. And in fact, if God wasn't electing and opening hearts to receive the gospel, why evangelize? It actually goes the other way. If God's not at work to bring dead people to life, what's the point of talking to dead people? They won't respond. But if I know God will open hearts, then I preach with confidence and gladness, and I'm happy to work hard at it because I've got confidence and hope that it will work. Do you know, when people work hard, burnout is a great potential. But one of the ingredients of burnout isn't simply working hard. It's actually working hard in a context where you're seeing nothing happen, where you're... You're seeing no fruit, it all seems a waste of time, you're not getting anywhere, it's frustrating. That produces burnout. What you've got here is the Apostle Paul working hard, given a word of God to say, all your efforts will produce fruit. Keep going. So Paul did. And he did it with gladness and joy because he knew that what he would do would produce conversions. Now let's speak to us finally about all of this. It was pointed out to me last week or so, a story of a pastor in Germany told by the CBN News in America. Now, I've not chased backwards to see if it's reliable. I'm relying on the CBN News report, so you might need to do the check yourself. But they reported on a man, a pastor in Germany, who's being attacked and persecuted in that country. The public prosecutor in Germany, so the report says, has investigated him for hate speech. The parliament has passed a resolution condemning him. The pastor is condemned by parliament. 70 other pastors marched in protest against him. Now, what is this man doing? Like, is he killing people in his back rooms or something? What's going on? Well, they interviewed him to find out what he's doing. And here's what he said. Quote, "If you speak out loud and clearly the truths of the Bible, that there's only one way to heaven and this way is Jesus Christ, that there's only one God and he is Father, Son and Spirit and there is no other God, then you have a problem, and not only in Germany." Now, I don't know all the ins and outs, as I say, but his broad point comes straight out of Acts chapter 18. It comes straight out of the book of Acts. If you speak loudly and clearly the truths of the Bible, and that's the heart of Christian ministry, to preach the Bible, to preach the message of Jesus, if you preach loudly and clearly that message, then you will always get two things: belief and hostility. And it's my experience that the clearer you are, the more belief and the more hostility. If you make it softer so that it doesn't cause hostility, you get less belief. The two go hand in hand, almost always. And if you're going to get hostility in Christian ministry, you want to know that you're speaking the truth. You want to know that you're on solid ground, that you are in touch with something reliable and certain, that you can found your... Because if you're going to ruin the peace and ruin relationships by preaching plainly, you want to know you're doing it with something that's right and true. I don't know if I've told you this story, but 20-something years ago, so a lifetime ago for many of you, I told my parents, so I was 10 or something, I told my parents that, it's always a good, I told my parents that I was leaving civil engineering to become a minister of a church. And it was an evening, I could still see it all vividly, I told my father, my mother, and oh wow, it just hit the fan. My father exploded. Now, just keep it to yourself, this story, all right? Don't tell anyone. But he exploded. My mother was in tears and angry with me and supporting my father, who was against me. And they were saying, my father was going, "You're going to become one of those bludgers." That's what ministers of churches are. They're bludgers. They're just going to suck on... You're going to become one of those men who just sucks on society and uses people and does nothing. "I don't want a son of mine like..." My mother's going... "And we helped you get through university, and you're going to throw it all away to become one of those people." And so we had this massive fight, and it went for ages. It just got escalated and escalated. I tried to speak. I went to my room, and the first thing I did was go through the evidences for the person of Jesus. And I'll tell you why I did that. Because it came home to me so profoundly that if Jesus isn't who he says he is, then I've thrown away my career and I've thrown away my relationship with my parents. I've decimated, destroyed the peace in this household. And if it's not true, I've been a fool and lost so much good. And so I realised I need to know if this is true. And so by God's grace, I had stored up lots of stuff to think back into. Jesus, did he really live? What are the evidences? How do the Gospels? Did he die on a cross? Did he rise again? Was he seen by 500 witnesses? What's the evidence for all of that being? And I went through it all again and I thought about the first followers of Jesus and the way they lived their lives and what changed and impacted them, how they gave their lives for this gospel message and despite all hostility because they were convinced it was true. Were they liars? Were they people who made this up? Were they deceived? I went through all of that stuff. And over a period of an hour and a half, I thought it all through, and I went, you can't get around it. It's true. I'm in touch with something that's real and it's eternally significant. It's life and death for people. It is more important than my parents' relationship with me. It's more important than a career in engineering. It's more important than any career in anything because it's eternity at stake. There is a heaven and a hell. There is a God who has given his son to bleed and die for us. There is a short life that we live and then we die and face this God. All of these came home to me powerfully, and so I was enabled to continue to press forward. You know, in all of this, I'm not calling us to more aggressiveness. I'm not calling us to be provocative and rude and obnoxious. But I'm wanting to remind us and perhaps prepare us for what you ought to expect if you're going to do the job of being a Christian properly. It is the case that if you declare plainly the things of Jesus, hostility will come. And I say that because it's possible to imagine some romantic existence where you just think if we're just lovely and nice and don't offend anyone, lots of people will just love us and love the church and want to come and become Christians, and it'll all just go wonderfully and swimmingly and we'll all have a beautiful... That is romantic nonsense. You look at the early church. Although graciously and respectfully they taught the truth of Jesus, they did it plainly. The words of the early sermon, Acts chapter 4 has these words, "There is only one name under heaven by which you can be saved." Wow, who do you think you are? Bang, it was on. There's only one way to be saved, through grace alone and not works. Pharisees, you're wrong. Who do you think you are? Bang, it was on. Now here's the deal. If you only ever say positive things, everyone will love you. If you only ever say Jesus is Lord and I believe Jesus is Lord and he'll change your life and make your life wonderful, people will love you. They'll think you're, you know, that's good for you. I've got a Lord as well, it's me. It's good you've got your Lord, I've got my Lord. But as soon as you say the negative, Jesus is Lord and there is no other. Jesus is the only name under heaven by which you can be saved, there is no other. He's the way to the Father and there is no other way. As soon as you say the negative, bang, it's on. It's on. But people won't believe and understand the plainness of the positive until you give the negative. Oh, I just heard you say Jesus is Lord, but what you're saying is when you say Jesus is Lord is there is no other. Yes. And so to be plain means denying the alternatives. And that creates hostility. But that's exactly the nature of Bible ministry. This again is not a call to be rude and offensive for offensiveness' sake. And some of you, some of us, need to be very aware that our tendency is to go fantastic, bang. No, repent of that. Step back from that. Learn to actually love peace and be gentle and gracious with people. Some people, though, live with a romantic naivety. The church will all, if we can just do it right, everyone will love us. Wrong. We need to help each other recognize our personalities, what we tend towards, get the biblical balance, see that some of us need to learn to step up and say the harder word. Some of us need to step up and stop saying hard words all the time. We need to recognize who we are and pray. Can I finish with this? Can I urge you to pray? Pray for wisdom. Pray for wisdom for pastors of church life to speak with clarity, to speak wisely and graciously, but to have the courage to speak. Those 70 pastors who protested the man in Germany protested behind a banner written with the word diversity because they resented that he was claiming there's one way. We'll find churches opposed to the idea of there being one way. We need the courage to speak, but to speak graciously. We need to pray for each other. Can I urge you to pray for yourself and for others that you might have the insight to see what normal Christian ministry actually looks like? It brings belief and hostility. to pray for each other to see this, to understand it, to grieve it, but not retreat from it. And to pray for each other that the word we speak might bear fruit. We haven't had a prophecy that says there are many of God's people in this place, and so to keep preaching and so on. But what we have had is the evidence of God's hand amongst us every year to see 100 converts, 100 converts, 120. This year we've had, what, so far, is 100 people converted. Now, I expect, Lord willing, that we will see that happen again next year if we give the word out to people around us, which means you need to be involved. How are your friends here if you don't speak? How are your friends here if you don't invite them to hear the word spoken? Be praying. We need to keep seeing God open hearts. There are enormous opportunities coming up in the next months with Christmas and summer series and carols and Christmas services and Summerfest. Pray to make the most of it. Pray about how to speak to your friends, have opportunities. And pray big prayers. Pray for things beyond what we could hope or imagine. Pray for revival on the Central Coast. That we would see thousands, not just dozens, come to faith. Will you join me in that prayer? Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you might do that very thing, that you might cause thousands to come to faith, that you might help us know to be wise. Those amongst us who need to soften, please help us soften. Those amongst us who need to toughen up, help us toughen up. Help us trust you, know that we're standing on solid ground in the things of Christ, to give us the courage then to speak words of eternal life. And we pray, please, that you would bless those words and cause many, many, many people to come and find life in Christ just as we have. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.